most powerful leader occupies the most powerful house in the land. The United States president lives in the White House. There's a picture out there of John Jr. and Caroline playing on the floor of the Oval Office. In the background sits President Kennedy, clapping and smiling. Lincoln's sons, Tad and Willie, built a fort on the roof of the White House. And it was Caroline Kennedy who roamed the White House gardens with her horse, Macaroni. There's something touching about these relationships. It's the powerless living in the care of the powerful. It's a picture of God the Father and his children. You see, you and I are dependent creatures. We depend upon God for all things, even life itself. And we seek our Father's help in times of trial. God, with great affection, provides all we need. Our Lord is the all-wise and all-powerful King. We learn this in our study of Daniel. Daniel lives in the wisdom and the power of God. I want us to see first this morning that God gives revelation. He gives his wisdom to Daniel. Daniel is informed of the king's dream. God tells Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. Last week, as you recalled, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt a bad dream. He demanded that his so-called wise men reveal the dream. Tell me its contents, tell me its interpretation. Well, they cannot do it. Nebuchadnezzar wants to kill the whole lot of them. So Daniel gives it a try. And in chapter 2, verse 19, God reveals the dream. God's wisdom trumps human wisdom. So with this information in hand, Daniel now goes to the king. Arioch, the king's stone-cold killer, ushers them in to the king. What does Arioch say in verse 25? I have found the man who can make the interpretation known. What a liar. Arioch did not find Daniel. All he did was find a new sin to answer for in judgment. He didn't find anything. Verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch. There's a great contrast here. Daniel needs no fanfare, no pageant, no prize, no parade. Daniel is not bucking for a promotion. He wants God to get the credit. In great contrast to Arioch. Remember Daniel's prayer last week, verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Well, Nebuchadnezzar can't believe that Daniel has the answers. Verse 26. Are you able to make known to me the dream and its contents? A T-baller has hit a home run where major leaguers struck out? Remember, four groups of veteran wise men. They could not solve this mystery. And here, the 18-year-old Hebrew, fresh out of the king's college, can make known the dream. How can he do this? He's God's man, and he's filled with God's wisdom. He has answers for the king's problem. Daniel's going to tell the king who reveals the dreams and why he does it. Verse 27, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in latter days. Human wisdom got Nebuchadnezzar nowhere. That group, the Chaldeans, put their minds together and could come up with nothing. But even a blind chicken sometimes finds grain. In verse 11, the pagans themselves have said, "No one can declare the dream except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." More precisely, he is the God and he reigns in heaven. And though a coop of blind chickens, these wise men know something about God. He is real and he can reveal mysteries. So Daniel now picks up where that brain trust left off. God alone reveals mysteries. Not in the Sherlock Holmes sense. This is more in the sense of it was concealed. God now revealed. These secret things which belong to God, he has made known. So if you want to know who has the answers, it is the God of heaven. Yet the question remains, why would God do this? Why would God reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar of all people? I mean, keep in mind, we're talking about a dream, a revelation made to a wicked pagan king. That's the equivalent of God giving Osama bin Laden a revelation. Well, verse 30 answers the question, so that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. This is an act of grace. The all-powerful, all-wise Creator, he freely chose to give grace to a pagan. Does this sound familiar? It should, if you know Jesus Christ. Every Christian was a sinner. Every Christian received God's grace. So God gave his plans to Nebuchadnezzar, these plans for history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was having a hard time putting it together. Obviously, that's what happened in chapter 2. So to discover what God placed in the 10 pounds that sat upon Nebuchadnezzar's neck, God gave him Daniel. Daniel revealed the contents, and Daniel revealed the meaning. So where we find this revelation, we find God's grace. It is God's favor upon an unfavorable people. God gives us revelation because he's gracious. He speaks to sinners because of his patient love. Each of us has these 66 books of God's gracious revelation, things we would not know without it. Does God reveal everything to us? The best paying jobs, all the immediate cures for what ails us? Will the U.S. fall like Babylon? Well, God doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us what we need to know. Who we are, where we came from, where we're going, how to be redeemed. Many issues of our lives are covered in God's revelation. Marriage, parenting, relationships, money. God gives us revelation, and he gives it as an act of his grace. Nebuchadnezzar's revelation is going to show that this all-wise God is also all-powerful. He's sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. He's the God who governs history. Verses 34 through 49 play this out. We learn of God's plan for earthly kingdoms. You can put that slide up there on the screen for me. Daniel's going to tell the king the contents of his dream, and he's going to give the king the interpretation. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw a large statue. made out of different materials. Each material represented a nation. And then out of the blue, a stone smashes the statue to dust. So in this dream, as we look through Daniel chapter 2, we can understand the parts of the statue as you work your way down, head, chest, belly, legs, feet. You can also understand the materials, what each part of the statue was made out of: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. So we can understand this much by looking at the different verses in chapter 2. Yet, how can we know what the nations are? Which specific nations does this dream apply to? Well, I think that we can quite simply follow the timeline of history. The history of this region. What began as Babylon in Daniel chapter 2, over the course of history, will change hands by other nations. So I believe that if you follow the timeline of history, you can understand what nations this refers to. So to see God's power, to understand God's power, we can walk through this dream and we can understand the timeline of history. So first off, we know that the head of gold represents Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years as king. He'd be followed by a few other kings after that. And God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar that it is God who rules kingdoms, not Nebuchadnezzar. We began to see that last week. In verse 37, we see that God has given the kingdom. He has given living creatures into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He has caused you to rule over it all. Maybe it's common sense to us, but this is a news bulletin to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar will challenge this. Again, he wants to believe he is in control. Chapters 3 and chapters 4 will illustrate that. We know that God put him there, if only for a matter of time. Nebuchadnezzar ruling Babylon. Well, this will not go on forever. In the year 539, Babylon falls to a nation called the Medes and Persians. I believe that the chest of silver represents the nation to come after them, the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were closely related. Modern-day Iran is the area of Persia. The Medes are modern-day Kurds. They conquer Babylon in 539 BC. That's about 60 years after Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away by that time. But all the prophets agree, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they'll all prophesy that Babylon will fall to Medo-Persia. We'll meet some of the folks from Medo-Persia by the time Daniel's over in chapter 6. Darius, their king, is one of those guys who's throwing folks into the lion's den. But all this means, then, is that Nebuchadnezzar would know that Babylon's going to fall. Babylon's not going to last forever. And in verse 39, Daniel says something interesting. He says that the kingdom will be inferior to you. The kingdom to come after you will be inferior to you. Now, this can simply mean that it comes after Babylon chronologically. If you're trying to picture this golden statue, underneath the head of gold is the chest of silver. If you're working your way down, it comes after it in sequence. But this could also refer to a moral weakness. Medo-Persia will be physically stronger, but morally weaker, inferior. Moral decline is the reality of the world we occupy. History is not moving us toward a more perfect world. You can study history, you can look at the world today. Generally speaking, things are not getting better, they're getting worse when it comes to morals and values. From time to time, nations rise up or world leaders rise up who have strong moral character, but generally speaking, there's a decline. Of America, author Henry David Thoreau wrote, "We have improved means to an unimproved end." He's saying we're very good at creating, just really bad at using that to improve what matters. You can just look at our country, for example. We've made great advancements over the past 100 years, yet we've declined morally. Even though we've advanced technologically. So the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar would decline morally. These that come after him would decline morally, just as history does in general. So after Babylon, after Medo-Persia, comes Greece. The belly and the thighs of bronze represent Greece. God would raise up another nation in the course of history. The great conqueror, the great Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, would come along and vanquish Medo-Persia. Alexander was quite a boy wonder. I believe he was educated by Aristotle himself in Greece. He began conquering at age 18, but he died by age 32. In that span of time, he conquered what we would know as the greatest ancient empire. I think he named 70 cities after himself and one after his horse. The man never lost a battle. Just as the Philadelphia Eagles will go undefeated this coming season, so too did Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander never lose. Until, of course, God set up a new empire. Are you following me here? I'm just working through the statue materials from the head down. I'm following the course of history from the particular region where Babylon was. One empire succeeding another. That then brings us to verse 40, the legs of iron. The legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. And verse 40 depicts a strong empire. Look at the descriptive words in that verse. Strong, crushes, shatters, breaks in pieces. Crush and break. That's a vivid description of the military might of Rome. And then in verse 41, something interesting happens. There are feet and toes. It's a mix of clay and iron. I mean, you think you have strange dreams. Nebuchadnezzar really had to scratch his head at this one. Verse 41 speaks of this representing a divided kingdom. In verse 42, we see some of the kingdom that's divided is brittle, some is strong. People will intermix but never truly unite. It's as though you can put oil and water in the same cup, but they'll never truly mix. And so it will be with this kingdom. So what's going on here? Well, I believe this is a revived Roman Empire. I believe that this is an empire that is yet to come. Because you notice here that the materials change, legs of iron, iron and clay, but the actual nation itself doesn't. Still talking about Rome in some sense. I think there's a gap in this prophecy that Daniel's making. The gap takes place between verse 40 and verse 41. I find that there's going to be 10 nations that will unite to form a coalition. The feet of iron and clay represent this, the 10-nation revived empire. Verse 42 says, "The toes of the feet were iron and pottery, 10 toes, 10 nations." In Daniel 7, we will see that God will reveal a vision with 10 horns, representing what? 10 leaders of 10 nations. By the time you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 17, you find there is still a time to come with 10 nations being led by someone we call Antichrist. So this final kingdom then, it will embody the worst evil, rampant sin, and terrible suffering. The end. Or not. Not with our God. Not with the God of history. Not with the God who rules. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. God will crown history with a victory. In verse 34, a stone strikes this statue. It crushes it. This stone is cut out of a mountain without hands. That means it's divine. Someone hurls it at the statue. We might say this is God himself. And it will endure forever. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God. It's the main point of this passage. The kingdom of God will rule the kingdoms of men. His kingdom surpasses all other kingdoms, all these other kingdoms of the passage, all kingdoms to arise since then. God's kingdom is greater. No kingdom will follow after his kingdom. No worth can be ascribed to this kingdom. No army can conquer this kingdom. It's eternal, it's universal, and it will be final. Now, to be clear, there's an already and a not yet to God's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, we'll say that Christ has already come. This has already taken place. Christ has inaugurated or begun his kingdom in a special way. But we say that it's not yet. We are not in that final kingdom yet. Christ will come again, the Bible teaches us. The kingdom will then be completed. So in this time between Christ coming again, God is building his kingdom. It's an unstoppable plan. It is moving forward, never missing a person or a timetable. And we call it the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom. And he sent an invitation to every person without exception. Each of you is invited to come and dine with the king, to be citizens of the kingdom he's building. You've been summoned to the most powerful house on earth. If you repent of your sin, if you believe Christ has paid the price, you will be granted full access. If you reject his invitation, you will be condemned. Christ will allow you to go in your own way, a citizen of a very, very different kingdom. God governs the nations, and he's building his kingdom. My prayer is that we live as citizens of this kingdom. We receive the invitation and we respond. Before we close out our time here, I do want to see the last four verses of Daniel 2. It's the promotion of four citizens. In verses 46 to 49, Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge God's sovereignty and he will reward Daniel. We might say Nebuchadnezzar gives Daniel a Christmas morning. We see right away he presents him with an offering and fragrant incense. He gave him many great gifts, and he promoted Daniel, the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That's Babylon itself and the surrounding areas. That's like you being promoted to be in charge of Wellsburg and all of Brook County. He's the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. I assume his subjects were happy if he's in charge of the wise men. After all, he just saved their neck. But Daniel didn't forget his godly friends either, did he? In verse 49, they're promoted and they're put to work. They're going to go to work for the Lord in a pagan land. Just how far they're willing to go, we'll see next week. For now, take comfort in the God who rules. Remember, this God is all-powerful. He's all-wise. He governs nations, and he graciously reveals his word. There's a story told by Alistair Begg about the BBC. This is the British Broadcasting Corporation. It's the oldest broadcasting network in the world. It's told years ago, a producer approached the director of the BBC, and he said to him, "I want to suggest that we remove religious broadcasting once and for all. No one goes to church anymore. No one reads the Bible anymore. We've had one world war, a second world war, and no one believes this stuff anymore. Why would we want to perpetuate the mythology over the airways, both by radio and television and the BBC?" And the director stood up at his desk and he replied. He said, "Young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. See, no matter how bleak things may look, God rules. God continues to build his kingdom. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is high and lifted up. He rules and he reigns, all powerful and all wise. But he's also gracious and tender and loving. He dwells among his people. In the throngs of Babylon, he did not abandon Daniel. In the throngs of the world in which we live, he does not abandon us." You see, this power and wisdom is not some cold, hard fact about God. It's a comfort to us. It's a loving kindness he extends to the citizens of his kingdom. Be comforted. God is building his kingdom, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Let me pray for us this morning.